Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can interact in real time with our listeners who choose to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have a question in those categories, we are glad to hear from you in this hour. If you see things differently than the host and want to say so, you're welcome to call and indicate that that is the case as well. I've been mentioning all week that this weekend, starting tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in the Phoenix area. I'll be in Arizona, and we have lots of listeners and callers from that area. So if you want to join us at any of these gatherings, you're welcome to do so. Tomorrow night is in Peoria. Now, I understand this is a private residence, and I think in order to come to that one, they require that you RSVP, and the way to do so will be found at our website. The other meetings, I think, are just show up kind of meetings. So the one tomorrow night in Peoria is one you can just you need to RSVP to come to that, but the other ones, I think, are in Buckeye, all of them, if I'm not mistaken. And those ones, you can just show up. The addresses are at the website. So if you're interested in those meetings, that's going to be Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find under the proper dates, the proper places and times. All right, and so I know I'm going to see a number of you there. We're going to go right to the phones now and talk to John from Sterling Heights, Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Listen, I really appreciate how God has blessed you in this position that you have. And I've never called in before, but I just got to say this straight up front. Your decades of teaching and study and experience are available to anybody on your website for free. I mean, I'm a professional salesperson, and I don't want them to think I'm a shill who's calling in. But if anybody's going to donate, I've been to your website, and it's fantastic. So to all those listeners out there, if you need a place to donate and learn about Christian ways, your website, Narrow Path, is by far the best.
Well, I appreciate your saying that, and of course I want listeners to know, if they've never been to a website, that they don't need to donate to benefit from it. We have thousands of lectures, and they're all free, so you don't need to donate in order to use the website, which is thenarrowpath.com.
That's even more so. I'm just saying that those of us who can should, because we don't want to lose a resource like what God has blessed you to provide.
Well, I certainly appreciate that. Thank you.
So here's my question. We all know, Christians know, that in order to be saved, we have to put our trust in Jesus Christ, and we have to believe and follow him. So my question is about the bride of Christ, is the church. It's confusing for me. It's like, I know that you don't have to necessarily belong to a church to be saved. You have to follow Jesus. But what is the story about the bride of Christ being the church, and how do we participate and enhance that?
All right. Well, I appreciate that call and that question. First, we have to recognize that the word church has a variety of meanings in the Bible, but when the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, I believe we're talking about the global church, which is not the sum total of institutional churches, but the sum total of true disciples of Jesus. I think to be a true disciple of Jesus means that you have become his follower, that he is your Lord, that you are obedient to him, and or at least desiring to be obedient to him every day, that it is your self-definition, as it were, to be a follower of Christ. You don't see yourself as having any other purpose.
Okay, so not to interrupt, but I do have to get this in while you're saying that. So does that mean that someone who's a born-again Christian believer is part of the church and the bride?
Right.
Without
right.
belonging to a physical church building institution?
Well, because the Bible doesn't ever talk about physical church buildings. In the Bible, the church is simply the phenomenon of God having called a people out of this world to be followers of Christ, and they have responded and become his followers, and collectively worldwide, they comprise his bride, the true church. Now, the word church also is used in Scripture for something smaller than the global church. There's the church in Corinth. There's the church in Philippi. There's the church in Laodicea and so forth. And this would refer to churches, well, frankly, the church in its sample, in each town. Every city has that has been evangelized has some Christians in it who are the part of the whole global church. But they are part of, they're the sample of the global church that's in that one location. And so they are the church in that location. Now, in churches in certain locations, there's really only one church in the world and only one church in every location. But there are different congregations. And that would simply be for logistic purposes. I mean, in the Church of Rome, as you read Romans chapter 16, it looks as if there may have been five different home fellowships in Rome. But they were all one church. They weren't different denominations. The leaders of the churches and the house groups would all see themselves as part of the same church as the other four house groups. And like when Paul sent a letter to the saints in Rome, all five of these groups were expected to read the letter because they're one church. They just happened to be, for logistic reasons, meeting in smaller groups because perhaps there was no place big enough for all the Christians to meet. So, now, what we have today is something even different than that.
Right.
We have the institutional church. Now, the institutional church is a 501c3, usually, non-profit organization that is set up by some man or men, and it's separate from other 501c3 groups that call themselves churches in the same town. They aren't really the same organization. They are not interdependent upon each other. If an apostle were to write a letter to one of them, there's no guarantee that the others would be interested in reading it, because they're not part of it. They don't see themselves as part of the same organization. So these are institutional churches. We sometimes refer to them as denominations, but even ones that call themselves non-denominational are usually institutionalized, which means they exist for their own, for the purpose of promoting their entity. Now, and their entity is in contrast with the entities of other 501c3 groups that call themselves churches in town. So this is
right. Now we're getting into the meat of it. This is the part that I want to understand. And just real quick, let me interject this. I have an associate who says, John, if there was a Corvette club and everybody in the club had a Corvette, you can't come to the club with a Mustang. That's not this club. And I'm confused and concerned about, if I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and I read the Bible and follow him, what is with the bride of Christ? Am I not included or am I? Because I drive a Mustang and I'm trying to get in the Corvette Club.
Right. Well, what I'm saying is that the institutional churches, the 501c3s we were talking about, are not themselves identified as church in any sense that the New Testament uses the word. They often attract and even encourage a lot of non-Christians to come. I've heard of a lot of churches that want to make very clear that all unbelievers are welcome to join and not join the church per se, but to come and fill the pews or the seats. In other words, they're not a fellowship of the saints. They're an outreach to the community. And now, in the early church, when Christians gathered together, they were considered to be Christians gathering together to minister as the body of Christ to one another, each one having a gift, each one using it for the edification of the whole group. They were assumed to be followers of Christ who were being instructed out of the Word of God how to follow Christ. Now, modern institutions often realize that, they probably would get more people in if they simply are more entertaining, and they might even attract a lot of non-Christians, all the better for them as far as they're concerned, because they would like to draw in these unbelievers to be part of their organization. That would certainly increase the income of their organization and the size. And by the way, the measure of success of the modern pastor generally is the size of his congregation, the size of the building they meet in, and the amount of dollars they bring in. And now, none of those were measures of success in the church in the New Testament, but those are the measures of success in the institutional churches. So you can see the institutional churches are not the same thing as the church, and the New Testament never uses the word church in the sense of those organizations, because those organizations would have been condemned by Paul. You can see in 1 Corinthians 1, the church in Corinth began to kind of divide into groups around favorite leaders. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas. And Paul was aghast. And he said, wait a minute. These men didn't die for your sins. These men, you weren't baptized in their name. We're all part of the church of Jesus. That's all.
Yeah.
But you see, after Paul died, and much later, of course, the church managed to divide into different groups. And now it's kind of the norm. In every town, there's all these institutions, which, whether they say so or not.
A lone person can be part of the bride. Even if he doesn't go to a church building, is that true or false?
As soon as you are truly converted and begin your walk with Jesus, you are inserted into the body of Christ, which is another image like the bride of Christ. You become part of the true global church. Now, that doesn't mean that you should walk around as a lone Christian, because God never intended for Christians to walk alone.
Okay.
God intended Christians to congregate. Yeah, need to be baptized and be in fellowship. Preferably very regularly, with a certain group of people who also love and follow Jesus. Now, notwithstanding all that I've said about the local institutional churches not really being set up to be like anything in the New Testament, it is nonetheless the case that in most of these churches there are some real Christians. And in fact, probably the majority of real Christians can be found in one or another of these groups. That doesn't mean you have to be part of their group, but you will find them there. Now, a true believer wants to find other true believers in Christ, because the main characteristic of a true disciple is love. And frankly, it's a social kind of a phenomenon. God, doesn't want us to be simply individual disciples. He wants us to be the company of the disciples, as they're spoken of in the New Testament. You're going to want to find other Christians, but let's just say the church down the street from you is a non-denominational church. I could have named some denomination, and I wouldn't have picked it out to pick on that church. I could use any denomination. But let's say it's a non-denominational church, and you go there on Sunday, and you meet some people there. Let's just say a handful of people in the congregation who really obviously love the Lord. They really have a heart for God. They're really true disciples. Well, they become, the core of your fellowship. And you meet with them, maybe at the church meeting Sunday. Though there might be a lot of people in the church who aren't following Jesus, and they're just there because it's a habit to go to church on Sunday or something like that. Or maybe they like the music or something. But there are some people in most churches who really love God, and you're not likely to find a group of Christians to meet with unless you are going to one of these churches initially. Now, you might meet some Christians at work or in your neighborhood who aren't attending any church, and you could start meeting with them in a home or something like that. That's certainly an option. That's what they did in the New Testament. They met in homes. So there are options. The thing is, as a true Christian, you're going to want to find other Christians to fellowship with. You don't want to be the lone Christian.
For sure.
But the group you meet with will comprise a part of the church, of the bride of Christ. I'm meaning if you find some real Christians you're fellowshipping with. They are part of the bride of Christ just like you are. And you have to recognize that the Christians in China and in Brazil and in Kenya and in...
We're all the bride of Christ.
Yeah, they're all part of the same bride. There's only one bride. There's only one body. And so whether you find these people in a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, doesn't matter where you find them, the name over the church building doesn't mean anything to God, because he didn't establish any denominational churches. He didn't establish institutional churches. So these are man-made organizations, but they happen to be man-made organizations where real Christians often go to worship, and that's fine.
See, now that's understandable.
Okay.
That is understandable. And I was just concerned about, I know that I'm a saved Christian, but I don't know that I'm part of the bride of Christ. I'm starting to go to church. I've got an associate who says, if it's not the right church, and then I'm worried about that, but that's got nothing to do with it. It's whether or not I believe and follow Jesus.
Right, and whether you're seeking fellowship with other people who believe and follow Jesus, and it doesn't matter if their beliefs are Pentecostal beliefs, or if they're Baptist beliefs, or Methodist beliefs, Episcopalian beliefs, it doesn't really matter what beliefs they have in those areas. If they're true followers of Jesus, they're part of the true body and bride of Christ, and so are you. So the best thing to do is to find a group of Christians that are, as near as you can tell, serious about God. And usually, you'll find more, a higher percentage of those are going to be in churches where the pastor is preaching the Word of God. If the preacher is preaching the Word of God, he's going to attract people who are really want to follow God. So, I mean, I look for a church where that is going on, but also look for the dynamic of community and love in the congregation itself. Listen, brother, I have lines to take, and we've used up an awful lot of our time. But I appreciate your call, and I hope that's helpful to you.
Thank you so much for your answers, and God bless you.
Okay, John. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Another John from Jackson, Wyoming is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I'd like to talk about Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19.
Okay.
It doesn't seem like Paul is comparing apples to apples. It seems to be apples to oranges, where the those who are in Adam, that's a universal situation, and the act of Christ is not a universal situation. Can you clear this up?
Well, I can work on it. You said verse 17 and 18, or did you say 18 and 19?
18 and 19.
Okay. Let's read those, because it does sound, these are verses from which people who believe in universalism actually make much of what Paul says here. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, meaning Adam's sin, judgment came upon all men, came to all men, which is certainly, as you said, universal, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's, that's Christ's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, the issue here, of course, is the fact that all men is a phrase that's used twice. All men refers to all those that were condemned because of Adam's action, and all men is the same phrase used of those who received the free gift of righteousness. So this would be the question. Is it not true that all people have, you know, obtained death through their association with Adam? Is it the same all men who have been justified in Christ? Well, certainly one might argue that way, but it's also possible to say that what Paul is saying is that all those who are in Adam have received condemnation, and similarly, all men who are in Christ have received the free gift of justification. And the next verse says, for as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, or actually in the Greek, the many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the many, of course, is the same as the all in the previous verse. It's a parallel statement. So, you know, those who believe in that God will ultimately save everybody would argue that, well, all men that were affected by Adam are the same all men that are affected by what Christ has accomplished. But it seems to me that it's also possible to deny that that's what Paul is saying, reasonably, saying, listen, everybody is either in Adam or in Christ. And all who are in Adam die and are condemned. All who are in Christ, all men who are in Christ, have the free gift. So I think that would be the answer to those who are seeing it as a universalistic thing. Now, I believe that Jesus did die for all men. I believe that I don't believe Jesus died for just the elect or something like Calvinism teaches. I believe that Christ really did die for all people. I don't believe all people receive the benefits of that, because there are conditions for that. Faith, repentance, and, you know, commitment to Christ are the conditions for that. Not everyone wants to meet those conditions or make that commitment. But in my opinion, Christ died for everyone, which means everyone is potentially savable. And when he says the free gift came to all men, I mean, that could even be suggesting that the free gift is truly being presented to all men. It's offered to all men. It comes to all men. in that sense as a genuine offer. But so obviously Paul's words are a bit ambiguous. Well, a bit. Yeah, I mean, I have to say that Romans chapter 5, verses, especially verses 14 through 19, are considered by many scholars to be the most convoluted and difficult to analyze series of verses in all of Paul's writings, and some have said even in the entire New Testament. So it's not unambiguous. And while it does sound, I mean, if one knew nothing about any other part of the Bible, certainly the words in Romans 5:18 would sound like it teaches universalism. But if we understand Paul to be saying, well, some people are in Adam and others are now in the second Adam, in Christ, and the all men affected by Adam are those who are in Adam, and the all men who are justified in Christ are those who are in Christ, then that would remove, apparently, the appearance of universalism in the statement.
Well, that kind of helps things, but it still seems like every human being is in Adam. There's no choice there.
That's true.
And there
That's
is
true.
A choice to be in Christ.
That is, I believe, true also, yeah. So you're right. It's the thing is not exactly parallel. In fact, Paul says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. That is to say, it's not identical. You said it's comparing apples and oranges. I would say it's comparing, apples with apple cores or something like that. You know, it's like the group that is in Christ is a subgroup of those who were born in Adam, but they've been born again into Christ and are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. At least that's kind of how I've always seen it. Paul, since it is a very obscure passage in terms of, you know, analysis of what Paul is saying, I could certainly be wrong.
Thanks, Dave.
All right, I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I want to ask your opinion or your interpretation regarding forgiveness, and I'll preempt this real quick. Like a few times in my experience, so I'll have somebody, you know, treat me inappropriately or whatever, and their immediate reaction to it, their own, is to demand forgiveness. And I see this on TV, you'll see somebody that's been, a crime has been committed against them, even murder, and the family will just say, you know, we forgive that person, or we know we have to forgive them. It's even taught, like a pastor will teach, if somebody does you something wrong, you have to forgive them. But I think about Jesus and even Paul when they went through a process of forgiveness. And sometimes that doesn't end in forgiveness. Sometimes it ends in letting that person go. They don't want our forgiveness. And if they don't want our forgiveness, how are we obligated to forgive them when God doesn't forgive people that don't want his forgiveness either?
Yeah, well, I think that we have to understand that forgiveness, you seem to be referring to forgiveness as reconciliation. And you're right, reconciliation requires agreement on both sides. But forgiveness also takes place in the heart of the individual, not merely in the relationship externally. There's two aspects of forgiveness. So one is that we're told, for example, in Mark 11:24, I think it is, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, you know, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. Mark 11, either verse 24 or 25, I forget which. And so, I mean, there's such a thing as just forgiving unilaterally. That's something you do in your heart. But he also said, in another place, of course, in Luke 17, he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So there's another level. You forgive him in your heart automatically so that your heart is clean. If you don't forgive in your heart, then you're in bondage to that person's sin. They're controlling your spirit. Someone said, you know, you're giving them free rent in your brain. You forgive them, and then you're clean. But then to restore the relationship, to seek reconciliation, means that you hopefully can win them over by going and seeking their repentance, at which point you can forgive them and there will remain no barriers between you and them in the relationship. Now, if they won't repent, ultimately, then the relationship will never be restored. But in your heart, you still have to forgive. And this is how God is toward us. It says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. God was not imputing the sins of the world to them when he was in Christ reconciling the world. But the world isn't all reconciled. God removed the barriers from his side. But not the whole world doesn't always want to receive him, in which case they don't come into relationship with him. So forgiveness is in the heart of God, and it has to be in our hearts too toward those who have wronged us. But reconciliation and restoration of relationship requires both parties on both sides to agree, and that doesn't always happen, though it is our goal that it should. That's what God desires, is for there to be reconciliation with sinners, both with each other and with himself. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We'll be taking more calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, please give us a call. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'd be glad to talk to you as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. And for Arizona listeners, remember, I'll be speaking in Arizona tomorrow night, Friday night, Saturday morning and night, and we'd love to see you there. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and on the link, the tab that says announcements, that's where you'll find all the information about where I'll be speaking and how you can join us there if you'd like to. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rob from Indianapolis, Indiana. Thanks for waiting so long, Rob. Welcome.
No problem. Hey, Steve, like you, I've had COVID. Like you, I have not had the vaccine. And probably like you, I've been vaccinated for 10 to 15 other things throughout my life. What do you think of a Christian who's asked, have you had the vaccine or have you been vaccinated? And the person asking does not clarify COVID. Am I obligated to fill their assumption that they need COVID, or can I just say yes, applying to my polio and smallpox and my other COVIDs? What do you think of that?
Well, you know, I mean, technically you'd be telling the truth if you just say, yes, I've been vaccinated, you know, and the subtext is many times for many things, you know. And if it's very important for you to conceal the fact that you're abstaining from the COVID vaccination, then you have technically told the truth, but really you haven't really, you're kind of still deceiving them by telling the truth. A lot of times you can deceive someone by telling a half truth when you know what they're asking is, have you had the COVID vaccine? And you give them an answer that misleads. The truth is they don't have any right to know the answer anyway. Unless, of course, they're terrified people and don't want to be around someone who's unvaccinated. Well, in that case, maybe they do have the right to know. I wouldn't mind telling people I'm not vaccinated, and if they want to keep their distance, that's up to them. I wouldn't want to give them the impression that I've been vaccinated against it. And then if they get COVID, they suspect that it's because I lied to them because I, you know, turns out I didn't have that vaccine. So, you know, technically, yeah, I mean, there's such a thing as deceiving by telling a partial truth. And that would be an example of it. Now, I do believe there are times when we're not entitled to give people the whole truth. I mean, when many times when I've crossed international borders to teach for missionary organizations, and they ask me at the border, what are you coming into the country for? I know that if I say I'm coming to teach in a missionary organization, sometimes that'll stop the process. I mean, they either don't want people coming in without missionary visas, they don't, you know, or whatever. And I often have said, well, I'm visiting my friends, which is true, because the people I'm going to speak to are friends, and I am visiting them. And I don't feel like, you know, I don't think I'm not doing any harm to the government of that nation. So it's not as if they need to know what I'm doing while I'm visiting my friends. It's not, I mean, it's God's business. It's not so much theirs. They might think it's theirs. That's the problem. And therefore, you know, there are times when I wouldn't tell the whole truth. And that's agreeable with what God himself told Samuel to do when he told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be the next king. He said, well, Saul hears I'm doing that, he'll kill me. And God said, well, then take an animal along with you that you can sacrifice when you get there. And then if someone asks you why you're going to Bethlehem, just say, I'm going to offer a sacrifice there. Well, that would be true, technically. He's really got more important business there than that. But God himself said, yeah, they don't have any reason to have to know what you're doing. And so you can just tell them part of the truth. So, I mean, that seems to have God's approval right there. I wouldn't want to do that on a regular basis because when, you know, if you actually deceive people by telling only a partial truth, if, you know, if they figure out or they find out you deceive them, then of course your own, your credibility might be suspect. And so I like to be as truthful as I can, but there are times that you have to be, as Jesus said, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I'm certainly harmless as a dove. I'm not doing any harm to anybody. Sometimes being as wise as a serpent means you don't tell everybody everything that they don't need to know.
Well, I appreciate that. And a real quick follow-up, if I can. Are you familiar with the phrase, let's go, Brandon? Have you heard that?
Of course. Yes.
What do you think of a Christian wearing that shirt when it's a euphemism for a vulgarity against the president?
Yeah, I think it's funny that somebody took that phrase to be let's go, Brandon, when in fact it was a very different phrase that the people were shouting. You know, there's some humor in that. I don't know that I would, as a Christian, that's not the message I want to wear on my shirt. Of course, I don't wear message shirts very much. I don't wear advertising shirts. I don't wear advertising baseball caps. You know, if I have a message at all, my message is Christ, and it's not going to be a political slur. I'm not opposed to that. There's no bad words in it. I'm not opposed to the phrase. I just don't know that I, as a Christian, would have any interest in wearing something that's that polarizing, unless it's Christ himself. Christ can be very polarizing, but if I'm going to give offense, I'd want it to be the offense of the cross, not the offense of, you know, a political party against another political party. And, you know, I frankly, I'm very displeased with the present administration myself. And, my sentiments are not very different from those who would wear the shirt, but that's not the message I would wear as a Christian.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time, and we'll talk to you later.
Okay, Rob. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, AJ from Arkansas, looks like. AJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. It's AK, but that's AK. All right.
Oh, AK. Okay, gotcha.
All right. Well, I've heard you say on a program before, it could have been a long time ago, that the new heavens and new earth passage in Peter is the last new heavens and new earth passage you hold on to for a little literal interpretation. So I want to know, what other passages do you have for the idea that we're not going to be staying in heaven for eternity?
Okay. Well, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that we'll be staying in heaven for eternity. So that's a very important thing. Jesus is in heaven now, but he's going to come back here. And according to Scripture, he's going to reign forever on the earth. All the nations are going to be given to him for his inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Jesus told us that we will also inherit the earth. So, I mean, everything that is stated on the subject places us and Jesus on the earth, and nothing places us in heaven. Now, I do believe we go to heaven. Jesus is temporarily in heaven now, but he's coming back here. He was on earth. He went to heaven, but we're told he's going to come back in like manner, and he's going to be here. So the same is going to be true of us. When we die, I think we're going to go to heaven and be with Jesus there. But when he comes back here, we're going to come back with him. That, it says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 15 or 14. It says that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we know that those who sleep in Jesus or those who've died in Jesus, he will bring with him. So he's coming back to earth. He's going to bring us back to earth. So there's really no reason to see it differently, honestly. Now, Paul did say that the creation is groaning, looking forward to its participating in its freedom from the bondage of decay, which we'll experience when we receive our redeemed bodies. Peter did talk about a new heavens, a new earth. Revelation 21 talks about a new heaven, new earth, and it says he sees the new Jerusalem, which I believe is our city, us, the Christian community. He says he sees them descending from heaven. Okay, well, he's just mentioned two places, heaven and earth. So if something's descending from heaven, we have reason to believe it's descending to the earth. That's what isn't heaven is the earth. And so, and it can't just be eternally just descending and never landing, because, I mean, you can ascend, I suppose, eternally, because there's infinite space out there, but you can't descend eternally. You have to hit the ground someday. So it seems to me that every factor speaks of a literal venue on earth. And we're told in Psalm 115, verse 16, that heaven is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. We know that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would still be here on earth too. They would be living eternally. They'd eat the fruit of the tree of life, and they'd live forever, and there's no indication they'd ever go anywhere than where God put them, right here on earth, because this is the place that God made man for.
Yeah. Well, I agree with the position. I've heard some respond to that Revelation passage by saying, well, it's descending out of heaven just so John can see it. I think they're implying it'll go back up. I don't see that pattern in Revelation.
Right. It doesn't say anything about it going back up. I don't know why they would say it would go back up. I mean, it doesn't have to come down for John to see it, because John several times in the book is ascended into heaven. He sees the things in heaven. They don't have to come down for him to see them in his visions, because he's caught up and sees the throne of God and the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And I mean, if the New Jerusalem is simply confined to heaven, if that's where it's going to be, he could have seen it when he was caught up to it. It wouldn't have to come down. And he only describes it coming down. He never describes it going back up. So, why would there even be a new earth if no one's living on it? Why not just be heaven? And why would heaven have to be new? In other words, what's wrong with the old heaven? If God wants us to live in heaven, I think the heaven that Jesus is in right now is perfectly a perfectly good heaven. But why then would there have to be a new heaven, a new earth, if that's not referring to a new cosmos? Its existence would be, well, as Peter said, in which dwell righteousness. So it's going to be righteous society living on the new earth in the New Jerusalem. At least that would be the least strained interpretation of all the relevant passages, it seems to me.
Yeah. All right, Steve, I appreciate you.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Molly in Bellevue, Washington. You know, we have some lines open at this point, and we might be able to, I don't know how long we'll be talking to Molly, but we might be able to take another call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Molly from Bellevue, Washington, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I was listening to the gentleman before talking about forgiveness, and I could certainly understand what he was saying, and I've seen that on the news. And I wondered if these four R's that I was taught years and years ago apply to when we should reconcile with someone in reference to, you know, biblical teaching. And they were that someone should take responsibility, and then they should, you know, have genuine remorse, and then they should, you know, try to make repairs for what they've done, and then they should work not to repeat it. I'm not talking about some small slight. I'm talking about, you know, some major betrayal or, you know, huge thing like spousal abuse or infidelity or theft or something that really damages the other person in more than just their feelings or something. What do you think about that?
Well, I think all of those things that you mentioned are, you know, it's a good alliteration that some preacher has come up with to talk about the aspects of what it means to repent. Repentance certainly does mean that you take responsibility for what you did, that you are remorseful or sorry about it. In fact, one of the Hebrew words that's translated repent is nacham, which means to be sorry. So remorse is certainly there. Now, repair would be a reference to restitution. That is to say, if you've done some harm in your sinning, and that harm can be repaired or whatever, then you do it. If you can, that's making restitution. Like Zacchaeus, you know, when Jesus came to his house, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and if I've wronged anyone, I'm going to repay them fourfold. And Jesus said, well, salvation has come to this house. He saw that the man's desire to restore the damage he had done through his dishonesty was a part of his repentance. Restitution is part of repentance if it can be done. And then not to repeat it, well, that's implied. I mean, it is implied because you've changed your mind about sin that you've decided not to repeat it. Now, you may repeat it out of weakness, perhaps, you never know. And if a person falls a second time into the same sin, it doesn't mean they didn't repent the first time, but it means that they had better shore themselves up against falling, because true repentance is a determination not to repeat it. So all four of those things, I think, are part of repentance. And, you know, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you confront him about that, and if he repents, you forgive him. Now, that is to say, and all those things are truly part of repentance. Remorse, responsibility, restitution, a determination not to repeat. I think those are good alliterative points to kind of unpack the word repentance.
You think there's something else that's missing from it?
I'm not sure. What do you think might be missing from it?
No, it's just because you said those are all parts of repentance, so I thought maybe you meant that there was something else, and, you know, hopefully
well,
they would
no,
be
each,
praying.
Each one of them is, you know, a part of repentance. Collectively, they probably make a pretty good summary of what repentance is. You might add to it a confession, you know, confessing their sin, but that's kind of found within the subject of taking responsibility, I would say.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
Okay. Thank you, Molly, for your call. God bless you, too. Okay. We're going to talk next to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you for the call.
Pardon?
I have a question about Pentecost.
Okay. Your phone is breaking
up.
Your phone is breaking up.
Well,
I heard
a question about the upper room thing.
Okay.
Were they really on top of the building and there was no room enclosure, the 12 disciples?
No, it specifically says they were in an upper room. It is true that the houses in Israel were often flat-roofed.
Flat roofs.
Right.
So they were on top of a roof then, right?
No, they were in a room. They were in an upper room.
How do we know that?
Because it says it was a room.
It does? Where does it say that?
In Acts chapter 2, they were in an upper room. And so But
no, it says they were in an upper room when they made an election of to replace one of the Judas that got killed, or, you know, hung himself.
Well, fair enough. I assume they're still in the same place.
It says they were in another place because it was a few days later. It was not the same day.
Well, but they were spending 10 days in the upper room. If they left that place and were somewhere else on the day of Pentecost, we're not told of it. The chapter divisions, by the way,
here's the thing that's confusing. I'm going to try to get you to see this.
Okay.
The crowd of people says, behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, those who were witnessing and listening saying that, they weren't in the upper room, were they?
No, they were out in the streets.
Of course not. So what I'm getting at is, as the flames or tongues of fire was descending on them, they were either on top of the roof proclaiming, or they were going down the stairs immediately to go out into the street to talk to the people that were visiting from afar. That's what I'm getting at.
Possibly, or the people were hearing them through the open windows. Yeah,
they wouldn't be hearing them in the room.
No, you wouldn't have to be in the room. I have neighbors that I can hear their music in their house even when they're not outdoors.
I don't think that's what it is. I think that they either ran down the steps and proclaimed tongues of fire, or they were outside or on top of the roof as the tongues of fire came on them from the sky, not through the roof.
I'll give you that. I mean, I don't necessarily agree with you, but I can't see anything to object to in your position. In fact, I can't even think of anything to care about in the position. But if it matters to you, I welcome you to take that view. You might even be right. I just can't think of any reason to care. All right, let's talk to Rick from Napa. I guess that's Napa, California. Hi, Rick.
Hi, Steve. Frequently the topic of the Trinity comes up, and, you know, the discussion goes along. I usually want to say something, and what I'd like to say about it is that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, and it's a very important doctrine. And it seems to me if we understand where the doctrine came from, we'll be able to see the value of it. It was not developed because the church wanted to have fun developing a doctrine. It was because of teachings that the church had to examine and find out if they were scriptural or not. And in other words, it was because of opposing heresy that what we call the doctrine of the Trinity developed. Would you agree with that?
Well, yeah, that's exactly what caused the Council of Nicaea to meet, is the conflict between a Trinitarian view and an Arian view. Yeah.
Right. And of course, obviously, it was not a simple thing to figure out, just like it's not a simple thing to arrive at the incarnation, but to arrive at a solid position that the church can be taught, that had to be done, and it happened kind of by itself over 400 years because of challenges. So what we have in the Trinity is, it's not a doctrine that you can turn to any one page like you can in a textbook, but when you collect all the information from all the different things that bear on it, you know, through the New Testament and the Old Testament, the only position that you can take without contradicting Scripture is what we call the Trinity.
Yeah, that's actually precisely what I say. That you can't really find the Trinity taught in any passage in the Bible, but you cannot systematize all that is said in the Bible by any means that I know of other than the Trinity doctrine. And certainly every alternative to the Trinity has been tried. There have been, you know, many, many people are opposed to the Trinity doctrine, and they have come up with their own alternatives. And when I've heard their alternatives, there's always some significant scriptural witness that they are neglecting or ignoring or twisting. I don't know of any way to take all that the Scripture says about God and about Christ and about the Holy Spirit and the Father, taking all those things that are said without it being a Trinitarian approach. Now, you mentioned it's it's unclear, even as the incarnation is unclear. Well, the incarnation has its own mysteries associated with it, but the idea that there was an incarnation is stated very plainly, for example, in John 1, where it says the Word was made flesh. Made flesh is the very term that means incarnate. Incarnate means made flesh, and the Word earlier was said to be God. So we find that God was incarnate or made flesh. There's plain statements about that in the Bible, but there's not any real plain statements about the Trinity. That doesn't mean it's not true. I believe in the Trinity. But it certainly is not made plain in the way that many doctrines in the Bible are, which makes me wonder, how it fits in the hierarchy of most essential doctrines to understand. You mentioned it's an important doctrine. Could you kind of tell me in what ways you see it as particularly essential?
Well, because we have to properly understand the relation between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We can't, because in the past people have had the idea, well, God just manifests as the Father sometimes and as the Son sometimes. Well, if you take that position, you destroy the atonement and you destroy salvation.
That is the modalist position. And as I said, all alternatives to the Trinity have to ignore certain scriptures. I think modalism has to ignore certain scriptures. I don't see how modalism itself would destroy the atonement or salvation.
Because then the Father can't send the Son, and the Son cannot pay the penalty that the Father demands.
I'm not a modalist. I'm not a modalist, and I don't believe modalism is true, but I don't think that modalism would have quite that implication, because if God the Father simply became the Son and died for us, then that would still be the case that God, in the person of Christ, would be paying the penalty for sin that was necessary to be paid. So, I mean, it seems to me like the atoning work of Christ could be retained even in a modalist system. And a person could take, 2 Corinthians 5, where it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I mean, I don't see that in a modalist way, but I could see how a modalist might. So I don't think it would necessarily destroy the atoning work of Christ, but again, I don't think it's the correct interpretation of Scripture either.
Okay, well... Mm-hmm. To me, it's the atonement is something that happened between the persons of the Trinity. The Son agreed to take on humanity and pay the penalty demanded by the holiness of God, but, seen in the person of the Father.
Mm-hmm. Well,
The Father poured out his wrath on the Son on the cross.
Yeah, and that's how I've always
understood. The Father forsook the Son on the cross. That takes a Father and a Son. Now,
we're not told that the Father forsook the Son. We have understood that from Jesus citing Psalm 22:1 from the cross.
Well, presumably what he said there is accurate. And
well,
presumably when David said
it may not have been
that,
accurate any differently than when David said it. David said God had forsaken him too.
David really, everything David said is amplified when, the Messiah says it.
Okay. Hey, I appreciate, I'm going to let you have the last word on that, because I don't necessarily disagree with you. I might disagree on how many of those doctrines are affected by each other, but I think you and I are in the same theological camp there, and I appreciate your call. I'm out of time, though, so thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com, full of free resources. You can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.